When Jack told me he was going to be gone on December 22nd, that was like last time. When Zach told me he was going to be gone on December 22nd, I was like, okay, awesome. I took the video, that's awesome. I was like, well, thanks, you're leaving me preaching on the closest Sunday to Christmas. So I thought for a long time about whether I was going to do a sermon centered on the subject of Advent or just kind of continue back through Acts. I'm not going to read the Christmas story this morning. I'm sure we're all going to read it at some point in our individual celebrations. And I'm not even sure I'm going to read enough from any one part of Scripture that anyone will want to follow me there. You can do so as you would like. My teaching this morning is called Not a Decoration. And it is about what the Lord has done for us in sending His Son, and more importantly, how He enables us to respond to the gift that He has given us. And in some ways, this is probably going to be like an executive summary of everything that's been preached in this pulpit in the past 3 years, and that's okay. There's certain scriptures I just keep finding myself going back and back to. I'm going to start with one that I don't think I've ever preached from. I'm pretty sure everybody here could say it with me, but we'll just read it. It's the scripture that everyone knows. It's the core of the gospel, which is at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So we hear that and we say, good, God sent His Son. We get into heaven on His merits. He didn't come to condemn us. We don't have to prove ourselves worthy of God's love. His grace is here for us. He's shown us His love so we have value. So many things, really everything we need to know about ourselves, could be found in that statement. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And that Jesus did not come to condemn us, but that we might be saved through Him. But I want to pair it this morning with another scripture. I want to pair it, not pair it, just to be clear about that word, with another scripture that was recorded by John in his epistle, 1 John 4:9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. So we're basically recapping what Jesus said. When God loved the world, sent His Son. But then he goes on, in this is love, not that we loved God, but He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He is in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. So do we admire and appreciate the love that God showed us by sending His eternal Son into an insignificant corner of the universe to die for some creatures that He had made? Yes, we do. Is admiration and appreciation the end of that story? I think for a great number of Christians it is. It is pretty much thank you for the free pass to heaven. I will now proceed to live my life. However, it seems like a good idea at the time. But what John tells us here is, it's not that there are strings attached to God's love, and we have to do something to earn it, but it is that His love expressed to us, if it's really received, it's going to project forward. So you can't just receive it. There's no such thing as being a dead end to God's love. You can't truly receive it unless it is going back out the way that it came to others. John states here something that Jesus stated, and that we have a few times in Scripture, which is that no one has ever seen God in person. But the point of his statement here is not just to remind us no one has ever seen God in person. That's an axiom. The point of his statement is that God can be seen, but He can only be seen through the love of the redeemed. So nobody on the street is just suddenly going to see God. They are going to meet you or me. There was a little sign I saw on the wall of a business that said, live in such a way that people who don't know God, if they know you, will get to know God. That is how he is seen. He's seen through his Holy Spirit working through the people that he has filled up. So God gave up his Son because he loved us. And Jesus, because he loved the Father and he loved us, gave up his life. So if you're taking notes, why don't you make a note to think about this later? What are you giving up? As Francis with the Hammergall wrote, I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? There's no reciprocity there. It's not as if we can compensate him. But what are we letting go of out of gratitude for what he let go of? What have we let go of in our lives that we would have held on to if God had not loved us so much that he let go of his Son and the Son let go of his life for us? And how do we express that, and how should we express that? How do we respond? I believe that if we want to know what to do or how to act in any situation, if we want to know how to answer any question, we can look to what Zach Poonen calls the spiritual dictionary. We can look at the life of Jesus. Now I'm going to go back to 1 John 2, 3 and 6. As we think more about this question of reflecting forward God's love. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Just as he walked. So the way that Jesus lived his life is the way that he tells us to live our lives. And what he tells us to do, he empowers us to do. And he empowers us, as we'll see, we're going to look at the life of Jesus today. And we're going to see that whatever he tells us to do, he gives us the example to show us what that looks like so that we can understand. We're not very good at grasping abstractions, but we are good at grasping example. That's why our example to others is so important. 1 Timothy 1:5, I'm going to read from the Christian Standard Bible. It says, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. As a side note, this is my theme verse follow-up for all of my preaching. The goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart. If people who hear me have more love when they walk out that door than when they walked in, then my preaching is successful, because that is the goal of our instruction. It is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. It was written by a man who wrote most of the New Testament. And his goal in everything he wrote was love that comes from a pure heart. So we need to look at this. How did Jesus love? Now, we could be here for weeks going through the entire gospel story. We are going to go past the scope of just Advent, because you can't really get the whole story of Jesus' life just from his birth. But we will look at his birth and his childhood and his ministry, his death, his resurrection. And in those four things, I want to look at the fruit of love that he expressed to us, and in that understand how in our lives, Jesus is exalted at the right hand of the Father. We are not. We're still here. So how in our lives do we walk just as he walked, so that this story is something more than a story we repeat at Christmas time or every Sunday throughout the year, but one that is recapitulated in our lives so that if people know us, they will thereby know him. I am going to start in Luke 2 this morning, but we're not going to read the Christmas story per se. What I'd like to do instead is look at the only incident that we know from the childhood of Jesus Christ. And you can turn with me if you want to. It's starting on verse 41 of Luke chapter 2. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The reason I want to look at the story of Jesus as a child rather than Jesus being born is that the volitional aspect is easier to understand. I mean, we know that Jesus, before he was incarnated, made the profound choice to become a human. He made the profound choice to come as a baby. But once he's here in that, you know, nativity scene, we don't think of a baby as having any volition. We don't think of a baby as having a will or the ability to make choices. But a 12-year-old, as anyone who has ever had a 12-year-old can tell you, has plenty of will and volition and ability to make choices and have attitudes of his own and have thoughts of his own. Matthew 18:1-4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus always modeled the things that he preached. He did not just tell us to do something, he always showed us how it was to be done. And I think that's why we have this story of Jesus as a child, to show what kind of a child he was. And not only that, if you think about it, Jesus made the statement to his disciples, "You call me master and teacher, and so you should. I am your Lord and teacher." He called himself that, and he was called that for around 3 years. Jesus lived to be about my age. So it was about 10 times that long, about 30 years, that Jesus did not call himself teacher or anything in particular. He was a child. He was a young man. He was presumably a religious student of the rabbis. As such, he had opportunity for that type of education. He was an employee, and he was a tradesman or contractor. And if you think of all of those things, none of them are powerful authority positions. They're all positions of listening to somebody else. Even the tradesman, at the end of the day, the customer writes your paycheck, and you do what the customer wants, and the customer is always right. For 30 years, Jesus subjected himself to others, not just when he was a child, but in the years leading up to his ministry, when he was not being called teacher by anyone. We know that Jesus was always humble because pride is a sin and Jesus never sinned. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus was a humble teenager? He was a humble 19-year-old man who literally knew everything. Now, most 19-year-olds think that we know everything, but he really did. He actually was what our typical, stereotypical megalomaniac young man thinks he is. He literally had everything on the ball, knew more than anyone else, had actually made everything, and yet he was humble. I think Jesus being a humble young man is possibly one of the greatest works of the first 30 years of his life that we know about. I am pretty sure, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm pretty sure that everybody in this room has probably worked for somebody that they didn't, or been under the authority of somebody that they didn't care for, didn't think was very smart. It is extremely annoying if you're fairly smart or you think you have a lot on the ball to follow the lead of someone who doesn't seem to really know what they're doing. It is quite galling, actually, if they're slower, if they're not as intelligent, if they don't see things that you can plainly see and you know, man, this is not the way to go. It's even worse if that person thinks that they know everything and is egotistical and blames others. The situation most of us have been in with a boss or a parent or a teacher or someone. If we find that so annoying, and we are ourselves pretty much deluded about how much we got on the ball because we're just flawed, fallen people like everyone else, how must Jesus Christ have found it to submit to his creation? He made Joseph and Mary. Without Jesus, nothing was made that was made. So he made those individuals that he called his parents. They were his creation. And yet the Bible says he was obedient to them. If the Creator can choose to lower himself to obey the creation, how far do we have to go? He had to listen. He did listen. He didn't have to do anything. He did listen humbly to teaching that he already knew. What's more, he knew all the flaws with it. Because he wrote the book. He submitted to the wishes of his parents, who did not understand who he was, and they didn't understand his mission. As we see in this story from when he was 12 years old, they didn't understand why he was doing what he was doing. How frustrating that would be for us, especially when we're young, to have someone standing in our way and keeping us from fulfilling our mission. I don't think Jesus was frustrated or chafed about that at all, because he trusted in the Father. And I believe that he did all of these things without an air of superiority. We know this for two reasons. One, again, is again pride, which is a sin. And the other is that he had favor with everyone. Somebody goes around with an attitude and that's like, well, I'll do it your way, but you'll see that my way was better. Does not curry favor with people. No one likes that person. One of the passages I was referring to earlier that I keep orbiting back to is Philippians 2. I'm not sure if I've ever preached without quoting Philippians 2, but I'm going to go ahead and quote it anyway, or read it, 2:1-5. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So the key here is to have the mind of Christ. So he goes on to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So there is a word for that quality which Jesus first exemplified by choosing to become human and to come as a baby, and then exemplified by subjecting himself to authorities who were flawed and imperfect, who were imperfectly teaching and instructing and directing him from a book he wrote, using breath he gave them. There's a word for how he conducted himself, and that word is humility. It's the first quality that Jesus showed us. It was a quality that continued to be the foundational quality of his life throughout the entire thing, throughout the entire time that made it possible for him to do what he did. If Jesus had not had humility, he could not have accomplished what he accomplished for us. There would be no Christmas, there would be no gospel, there would be no eternal life if he had allowed any pride in his life. And what Paul exhorts us to do is to focus on that, to focus on what Christ did, so that we become like him by the Holy Spirit, and the less of us and the more humility, the more we can live out the life that he lived, walking as he walked, as John says. We come now to the earthly ministry of Jesus and the qualities that he demonstrated. And that, we could, of course, preach many sermons, and Zach is in the process of preaching many, many sermons on the things that Jesus did and said in his earthly ministry. The Apostle John said the world could not contain the books that should be written. But I want to pick out an incident that really speaks to me, because apart from his death, which was the hardest thing anyone ever did, this is something that has always struck me as a very difficult moment in Jesus' ministry. For me, it might have been one of the most challenging moments. For others, it might be something different. But for me, it's in Mark 6:30, when Jesus and the disciples have been very busy. It says, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a desert place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and they knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, and was really annoyed because they were interrupting his rest, and he chased them away. Oh, no, sorry, that isn't what it says. And was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd, so he began to teach them many things. He proceeds, when the crowd is hungry, to multiply fish and loaves for 5,000 men, probably twice that number of women and children. Even with miraculous food, feeding 15,000 people takes an enormous amount of time. It takes an enormous amount of energy. And Jesus and his disciples were already tired. So, this is a historic moment because I'm about to use my first fatherhood illustration in one of my sermons. So, I'm glad we're recording it. If I know that I'm going to wake up early in the morning and take care of Matthew so that Julia can get some more sleep, I don't mind doing it. But if I expect that I have got 4 hours to sleep and I get awakened after 1 hour by him needing something that I need to provide for him, it is extremely annoying. And it causes me to have unloving thoughts, we'll put it that way. Because I don't like being interrupted. And that's the test of your compassion. Am I compassionate and loving when I'm geared up to be compassionate and loving? Only? Or am I also compassionate and loving when I'm in the middle of trying to take my break and somebody interrupts me? And I think this small incident shows us as much as anything about the heart of Jesus, that he was not moved with annoyance because they found out where he was going and interrupted him. He was moved with compassion, and so he started to take care of them. You go further in the chapter, they finally got rid of the crowd. In fact, he stayed personally to send away the crowd, which must have been extremely time-consuming. And instead of collapsing for a well-deserved nap, the Bible says in verses 45 and 46, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and prepare and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. I am sure that if God asked any of us, would you like to have the miracle-working power that Jesus exhibited so you could raise the lame to their feet and make the dead live again and the blind see? We would say, yes, Lord, we would love to have that power. But then what if he said, and every day after you've worked miracles, you'll need to pray the entire night to be refilled for the next day's miracle working? Maybe we would still take the gift, but I think we would think very much more carefully about it. I never thought about the fact until I read a novel that had this thought in it, that Jesus was probably tired all the time. If you talked to him, you would probably feel like you were talking to somebody who was tired. Not somebody who couldn't give you his attention or who didn't have anything to give you, but somebody who was just physically tired. Because he walked a lot and he moved around a lot, he constantly had demands on his attention. I mean, imagine yourself in that position with 12 people hanging on to you in your inner circle and 72 people in the outer circle and thousands behind that. Everybody wanting to touch, get something, ask a question, interview, see. He must have been tired all the time. If you want to know what compassion fatigue is, ask anybody who's come home from a mission commitment or anybody who's been an aid worker. Compassion fatigue is a well-known fact of life. And it looks like people going out in great zeal of humanitarian compassion or even Christian love, and they do something for somebody, and it's great. It's like a drug. It's so wonderful, the high they get from doing something for somebody. But the next time they do something, it's not quite as much, and the next time, not quite as much. Until one day they find they're totally empty of motivation, and they're burnt out. They have compassion fatigue. Why didn't Jesus get compassion fatigue? Why didn't he in 3 years one day just say, you know, this time we're going to go to a place where nobody knows where we're going to be, and they won't find us? When he first started his ministry, Jesus gave the following prophecy from Isaiah as his commission. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So it was the anointing of the Holy Spirit that caused Jesus to be able to go the distance in his compassion for others. The Bible says in Galatians 6, I'm actually just going to run over there real quick. It's my own little personal Bible drill up here. I'm going to so many different parts of the Bible today. Galatians 6, 7, and 9. The Bible says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Did you catch that? He connects not growing weary with sowing to the Spirit, with cultivating the eternal. The Bible says that Jesus endured what he had to endure because of the joy set before him. His focus on the eternal empowered his ability to keep on showing compassion and love to others. Love and compassion can sometimes be very motivating, and sometimes they can be very unmotivating. When you are dealing with people who are unappreciative or who abuse your gifts, abuse your time, presume on you, do we think that Jesus didn't deal with so many of those people? Surely he did. We know about some of them. And yet his love never failed, because it was from the Holy Spirit. It was eternity oriented. It is great to do good things for people, but if our good works are focused just on people, then we will run out. We will just run out of anything to give, and we will burn out and run out. But if our good works are focused first on the Lord, and we're doing it because he told us to do it, then it is his smile that is our reward. And that is something that will never run out and does not have to give way to fatigue. So Jesus showed humility in his incarnation, in his childhood, and as a young man. He showed his compassion in his life. Peter characterizes it that Jesus just went around doing good. That's what he did. He went around doing good, and that is what he calls us to do. I want to note that we're not suggesting that hanging fruit on a dead tree is how we please God. That is not the case. We are not promoting good works to curry favor with the Lord. His gift to us is God's favor. Favor falls on him. Jesus won all the points, as Zach says sometimes. So I am not suggesting, okay, we need to go out and do more good things so God will love us more. But there are things that he did and set the example for us to do that then his love for us drives us to show to others. We come to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry in Luke 22. Starting in verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus, again, even with a small command, watch and pray, he set the example. He did not tell them to watch and pray while he went off and went to sleep. He told them to watch and pray, and he went off and watched and prayed. And he had much more on his shoulders, and I'm sure sleep would have been much more of a relief for him than it was for them. And he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." That is something very easy to say if we're not talking about anything specific, but if we are about to lose the thing that we value the most, in his case being his relationship with the Father, that would be broken. He's made sin on the cross, and we can say, "Not my will, but yours be done." That is truly significant. And when Jesus spoke those words, they were the most significant words, perhaps, that were ever spoken. I wanted to read about Jesus in the garden rather than the account of Jesus on the cross, because the focus here is on the whole picture of his life. And Jesus was not some ordinary person who just suddenly decided one day to die for the sins of the world. The entire arc of his life, his 33 years on earth, pointed him toward the work that he came to do. The famous coach Bobby Knight said, "Most people have the will to win, few have the will to prepare to win." And I can attest that that's true with me. In preaching, for example, I like to preach. I don't mind being up here talking, but I really, really dislike preparing. And yet I know from experience that if I don't prepare, then I'm probably going to have a rather slapdash, ill-put-together teaching, and I'm not going to reflect well on the Lord and be helpful to people that I'm talking to. We've talked in some detail about how Jesus subjected himself to authorities that were doubtless very flawed, to customers that were doubtless very unreasonable, to parents who did not know fully who he was and didn't really know how to raise him. And don't you think that it was all of these small choices that he made without indulging a superior attitude that brought him to the point of humbling himself to death? There's nothing easy about being humble. I'm ending up preaching this morning. As I read over my notes, I realized I'm preaching on humility more than anything else. And that's because if you read the life of Jesus, at every turn you see humility. You know, last week I had a situation with a vendor. Vendors are sort of my Achilles heel. If they don't do what I want, I don't go ballistic, but I've probably said more mean, confrontational things to reps or vendors than to anyone else in my life. And the reason is expectations. I expect, okay, you are the vendor, I'm writing your check, so you will do what I want. And if they don't, it's an unmet expectation, and it triggers a pride response with me. And I am amazingly quick to write to people and say, "You can do what I want, or I will take my business elsewhere." I was thinking about that and praying over it as I was actually starting my sermon, starting thinking about the sermon, and I realized that what I'm doing with that is I am using my power. Because you do have purchasing power, and the bigger your account, the more power you have, especially if it's a small vendor. That's why I like small vendors. And I've often written an email echoing the amount of money that we have spent with them in the past year and saying, "Unless you would like to kiss this goodbye, you can do this that I have asked you to do." And I realized that I wouldn't treat an employee that way. You know, you have a powerful position with your employees too, but you don't do that. And what I'm doing in that is I'm using my power, as such as it is, for myself. I'm using it to gratify my sense of getting what I want, having my own way, and not hearing no from a person that I don't feel should have the right to tell me no. And this is so far from who Jesus is. This is so far from what he did. And it makes me wonder, if I can't swallow down a clapback that I want to give somebody, or if I can't just be quiet when someone who's in charge of a project or leading something is doing it poorly, or if I can't just pull my punches and not use my power to bludgeon people into doing my will, oftentimes for very small amounts of money, I just want them to do my will. How will I deal with great challenges? How will we deal with great challenges? What if we are persecuted? What if we have to live in a nation filled with injustice? What if our families are broken up and we are imprisoned or killed? Do we really think that we're just suddenly going to transform into these humble, holy creatures if we can't even deal with a TV repairman being an hour late without going ballistic when he gets there? If we don't live our life like Jesus lived his life, we will not get the result Jesus got. We can't tack on humility at the end. It has to be cultivated day by day, and it's probably the the most graphic picture of dying to self, for me at least, because I struggle so much with pride, is to starve pride and feed humility. And here's the promise in James 4:6. The Bible says, God gives grace to the humble. And this is why humility is the foundational grace, because he resists the proud. Have you ever thought about being resisted by God himself? What if God is orchestrating your plans failing? What if he is breaking what you're doing because it's being done in pride? Do we think of the possibility of being resisted by God? We always think, well, God is on my side. Well, if I am walking in pride, then God is most definitely not on my side. I'm going to have to pause at this time. Okay, and we're back. So the last great episode in the life of Jesus, of course, was that which undid his death, his resurrection. I want to read briefly the account. And I like Christmas, and Christmas is great. But if you had to have a most wonderful time of the year, I would say it would be Resurrection Day. Christmas is only the beginning of that story, but this is the climax of that story. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen." So what did Jesus do to be raised up? Well, we don't necessarily know how these things work on a cosmic level between the members of the Trinity, but the Bible says that the Father raised him up. So really, Jesus didn't do anything to be raised up. That was a passive act on his part. And yet it wasn't, because what is the qualification for being resurrected? You have to be dead. I can't resurrect anybody, but I certainly can't resurrect anyone in this room, because we're all alive. You have to be dead to be resurrected. So if we wish to follow Jesus' example in being resurrected, we don't have to resurrect ourselves to make ourselves alive in Christ, but we do have to make ourselves dead. This is something the Bible tells us to do. It tells us to mortify the flesh, to go with Jesus to his death. God will take care of resurrection. So what did Jesus achieve by his death and resurrection from his own perspective? What did he receive that he could give to us? The Bible says, he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, he gave gifts. Whatever he received, he said, the Holy Spirit will take what is mine, and he'll give it to you. So whatever Jesus received, we get some piece of. We get a share. We get some version of it as a gift for us. That's our Christmas present from him. Jesus received power over death. The Bible says, Jesus having died, death has no more power over him. And this assures us that death has no power over us, because he humbled himself to the lowest in Philippians 2 again. The Bible says God exalted him, not just above some, but above every name that is ever named in heaven or earth, that every knee should bow. He was given an eternal reward so great that, again, by keeping his eyes on that reward, he was able to endure the cross, the separation from his Father. He received the ability to bring other people into the family of God so that he could be the first among many brothers and bring many sons into glory to gratify the Father's heart. And he received the ability to give the Holy Spirit to others, which he couldn't do while he was here. But because he died and rose again, he was able to leave the Holy Spirit with us and impart his life into our life. So it was no longer God with us, but God in us. So if we believe that these things belong to Jesus, then we should look for and expect a share in these things for ourselves. He defeated death. Death used to have power over the past and present and future for us. Over the past, because we didn't know what had happened to those who had died, and over the present, because we were afraid of death, and over the future, because death would come and take away everything we loved. But it no longer has that power. It does not have power in the past, because we know that those asleep in Christ God will bring with him. It does not have power in the present, because we are not afraid of it anymore. It does not have power in the future, because it's a defeated foe. It just, for us, doesn't really exist. We only leave here and go to there. So it cannot scare us, it cannot condemn us, it cannot control us. What is the sting of death? The sting of death is sin. So because sin has no power over us, death has no power over us anymore. If we want to understand why do we still sin when Jesus has given us the ability to be free from indwelling sin? I'm sure everyone has sinned this week. I will tell you that I have. I think I already outlined some of that to you. Why do we still sin? We do it, but we don't have to do it. We are like Lazarus having been raised. We can stupidly walk back in the tomb and look around if we want to, but we are no longer bound in the grave clothes and behind the stone, because Jesus has defeated sin and death, and they have no more power to control our lives. Jesus received honor and glory, and he doesn't want to keep it all for himself. He tells us to seek for glory, honor, and immortality in Romans 2:7. And that he will grant us eternal life if we do, by patient faith. Jesus received the ability to bring souls into the family of God. We receive the ability and the privilege and calling of going out laboring in the fields of grace to help him in his work. He wants us to be his workers. How great is it to have something to offer? I had a dream last night in which there was a young man very, very troubled, and I was getting out a Bible to highlight for him the scripture from Matthew 11, which says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." I was weeping in my dream. I was almost still crying when I woke up. What if there was no gospel? What if the best we could do is send in the Peace Corps and try to make people a little more comfortable as they gradually die? We have something to offer because Jesus gave us something to offer. We have life because he has life, and we can share because he shared. And we can invite others because he invited us. And we can promise them what he has because he promised it to us. The 12 men at Ephesus asked Paul, they said, "We don't know if there is any Holy Spirit. How wonderful it is to be able to tell people, yes, there is a Holy Spirit. No, you are not stuck doing your Christian life by your own efforts the best you can. Yes, you can live resurrected life. Yes, you can have victory over sin and death, and it's by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is so wonderful that Jesus said, if you understood the Holy Spirit, you would be glad that I am going away, because you could not have him otherwise. He breathes the Holy Spirit on us. We can introduce other people to the Holy Spirit because he gave the Holy Spirit to us." So suppose that it's Christmas time and you have a 15-year-old son, and you decide, I'm going to give him we'll really go all out and give him something he will really like and enjoy. And so you go down to Grizzly and you spend $5,000 and you get him a planer and a set of cordless power tools, the nicest ones, and you get him a table saw and all this good stuff, and you build a shop for him to work in. And you present it all to him at Christmas, and he's so excited. He says, "Thank you so much." And he hangs all the tools on the wall and takes pictures of them and posts them to social media. And every week he comes and dusts them and looks at them, and he never turns one on. Would you feel like he was thankful for his gift? And this is why I titled this teaching Not a Decoration, because these gifts that Jesus won for us are no good if they are not regifted. He wants us to regift his gifts. There's no dead end. He knows how we're going to deal with what we're given. He's not going to give us more if we didn't pass on what he gave us to start with. I want to read a little passage from a book called Knowing God by Jack Packer. and it stuck with me ever since I read it. It's about Christmas. Yes, this is in Packer's chapter on the Incarnation. He says, "We talk glibly of the Christmas spirit, rarely meaning more by this than sentimental jollity on a family basis. But what we have said makes it clear that the phrase should in fact carry a tremendous weight of meaning. It ought to mean the reproducing in human lives of the temper of him who for our sakes became poor at the first Christmas. And the Christmas spirit itself ought to be the mark of every Christian all the year round. The Christmas spirit, therefore, is not pumpkin spice and Silent Night, although those things are nice. The Christmas spirit is Jesus Christ emptying himself, not so we could be filled just to be filled, but so that we could be filled to be emptied also." So what did Jesus show us in his life? He started his story with humility, which made God's grace abound in his life so he could do things no one else could do. He overflowed with compassion toward others because of his love for the Father and the relationship that they had and his anointing of the Holy Spirit. He submitted to the Father in yet more humility, saying, "Not my will but yours be done," when he went to death. And then he showed us in resurrection the fruit of these things, because we cannot raise ourselves, but we can mortify the flesh. We cannot exalt ourselves, but we can humble ourselves. Resurrection is not a work. It's a thing that happens because of the choices that he gives it to us to make. So what kind of obligation does this leave us with? What are we going to do with our gift? John 14:12. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." We all know a lot of good Christmas songs, and we've sung a few this morning. What would a song about your life sound like? I'm not suggesting you write one. I'm just saying if somebody wanted to write a song about the things God did through you, or tell your story, would it sound like the story of Jesus? I'm not talking about externals. He doesn't call us to become carpenters and go barefoot and walk around Palestine. But if you held up our lives against Jesus' life, we say, yeah, that's the same heart. That's humility. That's compassion. That's submission to the Father. That's a person who's living resurrected. Or would we struggle to find some commonality there and find that we've been just using our gifts for decorations? When we think about the phrase that Jesus gave his life for us, he gave his life. That does not just mean he sacrificed himself so we could be saved. That is true. But he gave his life. What did he give it for? He gave it to be lived. He designed his church to be a self-replicating creature to produce tiny versions of himself. That life that he gave us is his greatest gift to us. And it's not a decoration. I don't want to put this on a shallow level and say, oh, we should keep the Christmas spirit going all year long. That's true, but not in the way I think people mean it. Jesus never had a special holiday of being more humble, more submitted, more compassionate. He was those things at all times. And he said, greater works than these you will do because I go to the Father. Could we really honestly say, yes, I believe in Jesus, I'm doing the works that he did, and greater works also? It starts with humility, with looking on what he did, accepting the life that he gave us, not just as a free present to enjoy, but a free gift to be lived, to be our way of life, to be who we are, to be shared.